It is good to see everybody who's out with us here this evening. If you're visiting with us, and we do have a few who are visiting, we are especially glad to see you this evening. We're so grateful that you've sought us out. We pray that you are encouraged and uplifted by the things you see and hear this evening. But even more than that, we pray that you learn more about what it is to please God. That's our goal. We hope that's your goal as well. And to that end, I encourage you to open up your Bibles this evening to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Now, we're going to return to our series on Ecclesiastes this evening. And the last time we were in this series, we noted the Ecclesiastes writer did something a little bit different. There in chapter 4 and verse 9 through chapter 5 and verse 12, he kind of left his main theme. And he started to give us some practical advice and wisdom, really proverb style when you think about it, just on how to live life and, most importantly, on how to approach God when we come to worship. We discussed that the last time we considered Ecclesiastes. But tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 5 and verse 13, and he goes back at this point really to his main theme. Now, what has his theme been? What has his goal been? What's he been pursuing? Well, remember, we're dealing with life under the sun. He's approaching things from the standpoint of the secular man who is only concerned with the things of this life. Will that individual ever be able to find true contentment, true peace? Or are they always going to be looking for something else? That's been the goal. That's been the pursuit. He picks it up again tonight. I'm going to ask you now, if you will, to turn your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. And in the sermon this evening, we're going to take it to the end of chapter 6 as we're really dealing with the same sort of ideas here. But let's start in verse 13 of chapter 5. We'll take it down to verse 17. This is what he said. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept to their by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. We're dealing with disappointments now, particularly financial disappointments. Great, sweeping disappointments. And few things are as devastating to secular man as these huge disappointments. So we get a case study here. The preacher gives us a case study as we begin. You have this individual who's got some wealth. Not sure exactly how much he has, but he's got some. And he's been holding on to it. He's been saving it. Saving for himself, verse 14, perhaps been saving for his son as well for posterity. But finally a situation arises where he believes he sees a venture, he sees an investment. And if he puts his money in that thing, why, he thinks it's going to come back to him over and over and over again. Now obviously, a person like this attached to his wealth, isn't just going to jump into something without thinking about it. I mean, he really thinks what he's about to do is going to succeed. And so he puts his money in, the stuff that he had worked so hard for, what he'd been saving so long for, he puts it all in, the whole thing goes south, and he loses every bit of it. Did he get involved with crooks? Did the market crash? Was it just a bad business model, really? Who knows? But the bottom line is, He put everything he had into this thing, and he lost it all. And in fact, this disappointment was so excruciating to this man that he spent the remainder of his life. Look back down there at verse 17. Ecclesiastes 5:17. Look how he spends the remainder of his life because of this disappointment. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. This man goes through the rest of his life angry, vexed, sick. The preacher tells us it's all spent in darkness. Now, there's not a one of us in this auditorium who, if we put a great deal of our money into an investment, into a venture, and the whole thing went belly up, not because of anything we did, just the whole thing went belly up and we suffered a loss, there's not a one of us in here who would not be disappointed by that. But I would certainly hope, no matter how big the loss happened to be, we would not find ourselves in verse 17. We would not find ourselves for the remainder of our life in darkness, vexed, sick, and angry. What happened to that man? He forgot something, didn't he? You see, that man forgot that we live in a world that doesn't care about our plans. I mean, we already saw that the seasons just come and go. Time and chance just happen to people. We'll talk more about that as we go throughout Ecclesiastes. Sometimes the best laid plans, they just completely get flipped up on their head the next day through no fault of the one who made them. The world doesn't care. This earth creation, it doesn't care what we've planned. It doesn't consult with us when the seasons change. It doesn't ask us, is it okay with you if this circumstance occurs now? It doesn't care. It just keeps going. Remember chapter 1 of this book? That's what he talked about. The world just keeps turning. Circumstances just keep happening. We don't matter in the sense that we can control the circumstances of this world. And yet there's that man, secular man, consistently failing to learn that lesson. And so what do we see from secular man on a daily basis? We see him putting all of his hope, all of his security, into the things of this world. The wealth, the riches, the things that seem so certain today and based upon something for which we have no control seem so elusive tomorrow. And yet he builds it all upon that. Remember what Jesus said? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. I want us to notice something our Lord says here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. He's talking about foundations here. And in Matthew 7 and verse 24, he's talking about those who listen to his words and heed them. And he says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was its fall." History shows us that secular man builds his empires upon pillars of salt. And pillars of salt. Thinking about Lot's wife for some reason. I was reading that earlier today. Pillars of sand, I should say. Don't we see great falls every day? We see them in the news. We hear about them. Sometimes we see entire countries fall. Sometimes we hear about businesses falling. We hear about individuals who had so much this day, and because of a circumstance that they could not control, it's all gone the next. And they built everything. All their hope, all their security, their life, they built everything upon the things of this world. And it can go that quickly. So what's the lesson for us? It's really a lesson that the preacher has been teaching us from the first chapter all the way on. We have got to understand how easily we fall victim to the circumstances of this life. Things by which we have absolutely no control. And because that's true, and examples of it surround us constantly, because that's true, we must be wise enough, and I'm talking about spiritual wisdom, we must be wise enough to recognize security based upon this earth is not real security. And we've got to base it upon something else, something spiritual. Now, he's going to start to talk more about those things as we go on, but he's going to give a hint of it now. Not going to build on it at this point, but he is going to talk about it a little bit, a much better way. Look back down at Ecclesiastes 5. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 through 20. This is what it says. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now perhaps we first look at that and we think, well, all he's doing here is celebrating a simple life. The key word in those three verses, found in each one of those three verses, is God. What did we just see? That's right. He knows Levi. God, that's right, Levi. What did we just see? We saw the secular man lose everything and never recover emotionally, mentally, clearly spiritually, for the remainder of his life. All because of his focus, all because of what he was most concerned with. He was devastated by that loss. But not the man of verses 18 through 20. This isn't the same man at all. This is an individual who goes through life with his eyes on God. You notice how briskly this individual's life seems to go? And he's just going on through his life. If God happens to bless this person with an abundance of possessions and the ability to enjoy them, well, then this individual will enjoy them with sobriety. He will be grateful. He will thank God for all the blessings that he has. If this individual is only blessed with enough to get him from one day to the next, why, then he will go about his toil with thanksgiving, recognizing he's not even owed that by God. But the fact that he can do it is a blessing. And so life just keeps moving on. Yeah, he's going to get punched by life sometimes, just like everybody gets punched by life sometimes. But he's going to roll with those punches. Nothing's going to bring him down too low, at least not for very long. And life just keeps going. Why? Because he's feasting on God. And when an individual is feasting on God, have their eyes locked right there, there's nothing that's going to overwhelm them. The best commentary on the preacher's words in this place come from Jesus Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6.
Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. It's a well-known passage to Bible students. Our Lord said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." You think that could have been a lesson that first man we just talked about should have learned? You think he would have benefited from that? "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Excuse me. "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' Now the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."
Is it not endlessly striking, the anxiety of the secular mind contrasted with the peace and the calm of the kingdom citizen? If we're paying attention, I don't know how we can't be struck by it. Turn back down to Ecclesiastes there. Let's move into chapter 6, and we're going to read the first six verses. It says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place?" Here we're confronted with an important yet oft neglected truth. The ability to enjoy God's blessings is in and of itself a blessing. Think about the man described there in verse 2. He was different than that first man from earlier up in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That man had some wealth. I'm not sure how much. He had some. This man excels that guy in every way. This man, when it comes to material possessions, has everything he could ever want. I mean, he could not imagine having more than he has. He's got it all. But he also has honor, we're told. Which means this was an important man. This is an individual that people would go to for advice. They would go to him seeking his counsel. And yet, suddenly, he loses the ability to enjoy those blessings. Well, what in the world happened? Could be any number of things. Perhaps war struck his homeland and he was forced to flee and somebody came right in All that work he had done came right in and just took over where he left off. Maybe he lived in a nation where the government was corrupt and they just decided, you know what? We're just going to take what he's got. They took it away from him. I don't know exactly what happened here, but I do know his inability to enjoy these blessings, which were abundant, absolutely shattered this man. And in fact, it became so bad. His outlook on life became so miserable that the preacher goes on to describe in detail just how bad it became. Were he to father 100 children, were he to live 2 lifetimes of 1,000 years and not have the ability to enjoy his blessings, he can't see how he was any better off than a stillborn child. Think about that. Having your entire life so connected to your things that if you lose your things, you can't imagine how you're any better off than a stillborn child. And yet that's where this individual found himself. That's where he ended up. You know, strikingly, and perhaps even stunningly, 2 very, very godly men in the Scriptures, at least for a period of time, also found themselves envying that stillborn child. Remember who they were? Job, Jeremiah. I want you to look at some passages here with me, if you will. Let's start by going over to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 1. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the years. Let it not come into the number of the month. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Look down at what he says in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb and expire. But we saw back up in verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth. After what? More loss and pain experienced in one moment than probably anyone I have ever heard of. Another individual, you mentioned his name, Jeremiah. Turn your Bibles over to Jeremiah chapter 20. It's another man who had a difficult task set before him. And in fact, things became so difficult for him that his own family turned against him. And we get down to verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 20. And this is what we read him saying, cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame. Now, brethren, we look at those and we disagree completely with the mood that led to them. And you know what? So did those men. When we read on the things that they say, We see these are just moments when they were temporarily overwhelmed. Job with horrifying loss and pain. Jeremiah's own family turned against him. But we look at those things and we recognize that's not right. That mood, that attitude is not correct. But why, brethren, would we come to that conclusion? I mean, why would we look at it and say, no, that's just not the right way to think? Is it not because we judge the circumstances of life by a value that far transcends earthly pleasure and pain? Of course it is, and that's a blessing we have as faithful individuals, children of God. But here's the thing, beloved. Secular man logically cannot reason from that place because he does not have anything that allows him to transcend the thoughts of this earth. And so he's stuck there. Now someone says, this whole thing, this scenario that the preacher sets forth, it's just not fair. I mean, this man had earned these things. This man had worked for these things. If there really was a God, then he wouldn't have let this stuff happen. It's just not fair. You know, there's actually a translation out there. It's called Today's English Version. I believe that's what it's called. Yeah, Today's English Version. Some still use it. It actually renders verse 1's evil under the sun as a serious injustice done to man. You go to verse 2, the last part of verse 2, which speaks of a grievous evil. That translation says, it just isn't right. It just isn't right. A serious injustice done to man. That just isn't right. But we got to hold on a second, brother, because the preacher isn't even hinting at man having rights before God that God simply ignores. Where is man's right to be wealthy? Where is man's right to be rich? Where is man's right to be influential and famous? Where is man's right to breathe before the Creator of all things? Now, fairness doesn't enter into this at all. But you know what the preacher is doing? What he's been doing from chapter 1. He's showing us that man has needs that God exposes. Now, some of these needs cannot even begin to be met by this world. I mean, remember Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11? God has placed eternity into man's heart. Therefore, this world cannot even begin to meet some of these needs. Others, the world may appear to meet for a period of time, but not in a way to provide lasting contentment or lasting satisfaction. Now we look at that and say, man, that just weighs heavy on man. In fact, that's the actual language the preacher used. That just seems to weigh heavy on man. Yes. And it's supposed to. God has designed this world the way that He has designed it. So on a daily basis, with shifting circumstances that we can't control, the world itself is telling man, wake up. I am no place to rest. I am no place to put all your hopes. The world's designed by God to teach us that. But that's the wisdom that comes at the end of this book. We still have a lot of ground to cover before we get there. So it's not really the preacher's intention at this point for secular man to reach that conclusion. And because of that, chapter 6 ends in a very uncertain and rather depressing manner for the secular man. Let's look back down. Let's read verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 6, 7 through 12. All the toil of man is for his mouth,
Yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? I think verse 7 is striking. I think the preacher is reminding us that the master of secular man is his appetite. That's his appetite. He's strong because he eats. He eats to be strong. And the cycle goes on and on and on. Even if he enjoys his toil, he is still bound and beholden to his own appetite. Now maybe somebody says, well, hold on a second. Man is more than his appetite. The preacher challenges that statement immediately. Look back down at the first part of verse 8. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? Wisdom may very well be better than folly. It is. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 13? The wise man may very well be better off than the fool. I mean, materially, he usually is, and we would all say he deserves to be. But what does death do to them? Does it not level them with brutal indifference? Sure it does. And we even consider this as well. The wise man's wisdom is often a source of his anxiety, of his sorrow and of his pain, as he's able to look at things a little more deeply and realize, you know what? There's just nothing here to hold me, to bring me great peace. And maybe somebody says, well, hold on again. Man's life consists of more than mere possessions. But the preacher just will not turn the secularist loose. Look at verse 8 again, the last part of it. And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Yes, an individual's life is more than his possessions. But say you've got that poor man over there who doesn't have anything, but he does have wisdom in how to conduct himself. Well, where's he going to end up? The exact same place that wealthy individual is going to be. The exact same place that fool is going to be. Right there in the ground. Is this defeatism? Is that all this is? No. This is realism. This is as real as it gets for an individual who has focused his or her entire life here upon this earth. Now, people like to argue and make accusations against God that it shouldn't be this way, but we look down there at verses 10 and 11. You cannot dispute with one who is stronger than you. I think that passage speaks of God. Man has always had this clay to potter syndrome, wants to fight with God, wants to argue with God, but it always turns out the same. Multiplies words, doesn't change one inch the way we or this world have been created. Not one inch. I don't know if you noticed the series of questions that we saw there in chapter 6. Secular man can't answer one of them. Not with any certainty. Certainly not in such a way that could bring any sort of encouragement. Why? It's because he is left without value to live for or certainty to prepare for. Is that depressing? Yes. And brethren, it's meant to be. But let us remember, there is a conclusion.
that makes everything shine so much brighter. If one is willing to take it, we haven't gotten there yet, but he's been giving us hints on and off. In this lesson, I just want to say this. We're going to face disappointments in this life. When you find yourself at one of those moments, particularly when it's a material disappointment, and you find that your world has been turned upside down, that you cannot find contentment, you cannot find peace, you cannot find happiness, you can think of nothing besides your material loss, then think about these passages from Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 and ask yourself this question. Am I the secular man or woman? Have I forgotten that I have something so much better to look forward to? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, our prayer would be that you'd become one. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And be baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.